Turn with me to Revelation chapter 2, and I'm going to look this morning at the next letter to the churches in Revelation, the church of Thyatira, and let's begin at verse 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches the mind and the heart, and I will give to each one according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan. To you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I give authority over the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from the Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your care, for your work throughout church history toward your church. And as we think about the particular strengths and problems that we see in these churches, we know we see those repeated over and over down through history. We pray that you would guard us against any of these problems and help us to be faithful to you. In Jesus' name, amen. In our study of these letters to the churches, we have observed some important principles for our healthy church that come out in these letters. We've seen Jesus commend these churches for their discernment and non-acceptance of false teachers and false apostles, for their endurance and perseverance in the face of persecution and pressures from the culture around them, and for their love and care for each other. We've also seen Jesus rebuke them for leaving their first love, and as a result, leaving their love for one another. We have seen Jesus rebuke them for their compromise with the sinful culture around them and allowing false teachers to remain and teach in their churches. Now, these false teachers were teaching that a compromise with the culture really didn't matter. And we see that particularly in this church as well. And as we have done, let's start with just a little background of the setting of Thyatira. I think these backgrounds help us see some of the problems that were going on. Thyatira, modern Akasar, was a fortified city around 40 miles southeast of Pergamum, of course in Asia Minor. It was in a broad valley that led to the Hermus River. In 190 BC, the Romans came to the valley and conquered the city. Since it wasn't a valley, it was very easy to conquer. It didn't have much protection from enemies, didn't have it on a hillside or anything like that. The city was situated, though, on trade routes from Pergamum to Sardis. From Smyrna, an important trade route led through the valley to this city. And because of these trade routes, there was a good economic growth in the city. And besides this, the local artisans in the city produced a variety of merchandise. There were bakers and painters and tanners, tailors, potters, workers in wool and linen and metal, mainly copper in the city, as well as slave traders in the city. And as a result of that, it was an important economic center. Along that line, the trade guilds were extremely prominent in this city. And as we've noted in this sermon series, the trade guilds paid homage to various pagan gods. Each trade guild had one or more pagan gods that were their patron deities. And when the guilds would get together for a guild meeting, they would worship these deities. In fact, members of the guild were obligated to attend the festivals and meals in honor of the pagan gods, and they would eat meat offered to them, engage in sexual immorality to the pagan deities. Non-compliance with these rules meant expulsion from the guild, and a person would often lack any kind of income. They would lose their trade. There might have been a tanner or a coppersmith or generations in that family, and suddenly now they can't do anything along their skill set. And so many of these Christians became economically impoverished and were outcast from the society. Now Jesus first, when he addresses them, commends them. In verse 18, he says, to the angel of the church of Thyatira, we had noted the term angel or angelos could also be translated as messenger. Most likely he is speaking to the pastor of the church. It says, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze. Again, these descriptions that start each of these letters is taken from the appearance of Jesus in chapter 1 when he appeared in his glory to John on the Isle of Patmos. The first phrase in which Jesus addresses them is the designation of Son of God. Now, this expression is relevant to the pagan society of that day, which regarded both Caesar and Zeus, or in the Roman world, Jupiter, to be sons of those gods. They saw Caesar and Apollo as sons of those deities. And Jesus, the one and only true Son of God, God the Son, is above all other these so-called gods or pagan deities. Now, only here in the book of Revelation is this designation used. It is implied in other passages. And since Psalm 2:9 is quoted later in this letter, in verse 27, it may be in anticipation of that quote, the idea of kissing the Son and the Son having glory and receiving an inheritance. It is not the emperor or the guardian deity of Thyatira, but the resurrected and glorified Christ, who is the true Son of God. He is described as having eyes like flames of fire and feet like burnished brass. Again, both of those descriptions taken from Revelation 1, 14 and 15. In the Old Testament, in Daniel's vision of the last days, the celestial being who appeared to him is described as having eyes like flaming fire and legs like the gleam of burnished brass in Daniel 10, verse 6. The flaming eyes suggest the penetrating power of Jesus to see through any kind of seductive argument or false prophetess, those that were false at Thyatira, and those being led astray by her pernicious teaching. In Revelation 2:23, Jesus said, he is the one who searches the minds and the hearts. With flaming eyes of fire, nothing escapes him. He is omniscient. He sees the heart of everyone there. In four other letters, Jesus said, I know your deeds. He says that in the letters to Ephesus, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. He is thoroughly acquainted with the labors of love, the believers in Thyatira as shown to God and their neighbors. He's also thoroughly acquainted with the deeds of sexual immorality and falsehood of this woman called Jezebel and her followers. course, those that are doing the right things, their works include internal qualities of faith and love that comes to expression in the external qualities of service and endurance and perseverance. In terms of faith, we are justified by faith in Christ alone. But that faith is never alone. True saving faith produces things in our Christian life. Remember the acts of faithfulness that are listed in Hebrews 11, where by faith all these Old Testament believers did this and this and this and various things. They were all motivated and supported by faith, ultimately in Christ. In terms of love is the first fruit of the Spirit listed in Galatians 5:22. And remember in 1 Corinthians 13, when Paul talks about the love in that chapter, he mentions all these various things that if I have this or this, it's fruitless without love. In fact, look back at 1 Corinthians 13. See this particularly in the first three verses. So if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. That I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, that I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Even if I die as a martyr in the flame, and I don't have love, I gain nothing. Brings out that all kinds of great Christian gifts and performance are nothing without proper love toward God and your neighbor. Jesus approves and commends the faith and love in the church of Thyatira. Remember how Jesus summarized the law of God in the two commandments of love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. James calls loving our neighbor the royal law in James 2:8. So apparently this church was very good in that regard. In verse 19, we particularly see this. We say, I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. And that's a great compliment by Jesus. It's important to remember that everything in the Christian life, though, is empowered by God's grace, by Him empowering us, enabling us. But with that knowledge and assurance, we are called to persevere in the means of grace, those avenues of growth. Remember in 1 Corinthians 15:10, when Paul spoke about how he was a witness of the resurrection, last of all, as one untimely born. He said, I don't even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God before he was saved. He said, but the grace which was given me, he said, but I am what I am by the grace of God. And the grace that was given me was not given in vain, but I labor more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Here's the empowering aspect of grace. He said, I was empowered by the grace of God to do the labors and do the work. I did them. That it was God empowering me. James Boyce, in commenting on God empowering His people and working out His purposes, said, everything in this whole universe begins with God, is accomplished by God's agency, and exists for God's glory. But if that is true of the inanimate universe, the world of plants and trees and suns, planets, of quasars, quarks, and black holes, it is certainly true of salvation. It is true of you. If you are a Christian, you exist because God created you. You believe because He worked faith in you and sustains it in you by the power of this Holy Spirit. He does this that you might live to His glory now and indeed forever. Left to ourselves, we can do nothing. Even as saved people, we would fail at the first wisp of temptation are the first blast of Satan's death-dealing blows. But because God is for us, we can stand firm and triumph. This is why Thomas Kelly writes in the hymn, "Keep us, Lord, O keep us cleaving to thyself and still believing till the hour of receiving promised joys from thee above." We pray for God to sustain us and keep us, and empowered by Him, we persevere. Then we also see that Jesus rebukes them and calls them to repentance. Verse 28-23, "But I had this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and eat food sacrificed to idols." There's a reference to the guild worship practices. "And I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of their sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am He who searches the mind and heart and will give to each of you according to your works." The groups that Jesus rebukes in these letters all had the same things in common. The followers of Balaam in verse 14, the Nicolaitans in verses 6 and 15, and this Jezebel, they are basically all teaching the same idea, a compromise with the world and culture around them, and compromising the worship of pagan deities and sexual immorality. It's the teaching that they can participate in all these pagan practices. It's interesting that Jesus calls this particular woman leader Jezebel. May not have been her actual name, symbolically calling her that. This connects her teaching with the idolatry of Israel. Remember, Jezebel in the Old Testament was the one who especially introduced idolatry into the northern kingdom in her lifetime. When Elijah challenged the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel, it was during the reign of Jezebel. And she came to symbolize the worship of idols and the leading of God's people into idolatry. Now Jesus symbolically calls a woman in the church of Thyatira Jezebel because she's doing essentially the same thing. When you look at the Old Testament, the greatest danger to Israel was not military weakness. It was their compromise with the idolatrous peoples around them and bringing that idolatry into Israel. It was also the false prophets in the camp of Israel itself. We read earlier about Jeremiah dealing with that problem. At the time of Jeremiah, God had prophesied through Jeremiah and others that He was going to bring judgment to Israel. Very strong prophecies that come through Habakkuk around the same time. And of course, Jeremiah comes in and he says, "Babylon's coming in and they're going to devastate the land. They're going to destroy your crops, burn your houses, destroy the city, and take you all into captivity." And then the false prophets came along and said, "Don't worry about it. You're not so bad and God's not mad. He doesn't care. That peace and prosperity, everything's going to be great." And Jeremiah went to God and he said, "God, I quit." He said, "I'm going to turn in my prophet's card. I'm tired of this. Everything I say gets me persecuted more. I'm thrown in a cistern. I'm beaten up. I'm not allowed in the temple anymore after the temple sermon you gave me to say. Everything's bad, and but he ultimately says, "I have to keep speaking the word of God." And look back again at Jeremiah 23, that passage you looked at earlier. First, in verses 9 through 11, concerning the prophets, "My heart is broken within me, all my bones shake. I am like a drunken man, like a man overcome by wine, because of the Lord and because of His holy words. The land is full of adulterers because of the curse of the land. Because of the curse, the land mourns, and the pastures of the wilderness are dried up. Their course is evil, and their might is not right. Both prophet and priest are ungodly. Even in my house I have found their evil, declares the Lord. All right, here's a statement concerning Israel at that time. Verse 16, thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you, filling you with vain hopes. They speak visions of their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. In verse 21 and following, God says, I did not send the prophets, yet they ran. I did not speak to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel, then they would have proclaimed my words to my people. And they would have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their deeds. Am I a God at hand, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? In other words, I'm right there. I see what's going on. Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord? I have heard what the prophets have said, who prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed. How long shall there be lies in the heart of the prophets who prophesy lies and who prophesy the deceit of their own heart, who think to make my people forget my name by their dreams that they tell one another, even as their fathers forgot my name for Baal? If you look down at verse 32, behold, I am against those who prophesy lying dreams, declares the Lord, and who tell them to lead my people astray by their lies and by their recklessness, when I did not send them or charge them. So they do not profit this people at all, declares the Lord. Well, in a similar way, here is this false prophet at Thyatira. She calls herself a prophetess, just like the false prophets of Israel did. She's in the community of faith, just like they were. There are people today in the church who claim to speak in the name of the Lord and teach abominable heresy. Think of many examples, but a couple I'll mention. We could think about liberal theology itself, where they deny the virgin birth, there are no miracles of Jesus, no atonement for sin, no resurrection. They pretend to be Christian and yet deny everything of historic Christianity and the Bible itself. You think about the word of faith theology. Many of their heresies are literally prefaced with, thus says the Lord. And some of the theologies in that camp, they deny the atonement of Christ on the cross. Kenneth Copeland, for example, says he accomplished nothing on the cross. Simply descended to hell to pay for our sins, and then using faith like it's some type of ontos to itself, the force of Star Wars or something, pumps himself up and defeats of Satan and breaks down the gates of hell. Well, that's certainly imaginative, but it's not in the Bible. And often does it by God gave me this revelation of this. Just like this Jezebel and Thyatira, they have called themselves prophets. God calls them false prophets. In verse 21 and 22 of Revelation 2, I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works. Perhaps the godly church leaders had called her to repentance, but she ignored them. Her will had become immutably fixed against repentance. She didn't repent, and the church didn't act. They didn't remove her from their midst, and of course the false teaching went on. Jesus said he was going to act. Somewhere the play on words, he's going to throw her onto a sick bed and those who commit adultery with her. He said, you want to go to bed? In terms of sexual immorality, I'll send you to bed, but a different kind of bed. a bed of judgment, a bed of sickness. Jesus said, I'll also judge your followers. Tells this woman who's a false prophet that her time of repentance is over. But he does extend the opportunity to her followers. He said they need to repent. Then he gives a strong warning. He says, I'm going to kill her children, meaning her followers. Verse 23, and I will strike her children dead. Literally, it says, I'll kill with death, which is an Old Testament type of expression, means to kill with affliction or plague. It's a warning, be careful who you follow. Verse 18, he mentions the idea that he has the eyes like blazing fire. Now in verse 23, and I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the mind and the heart, and will go to each of them according to your works. There's almost a direct quote out of Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Then the answer, I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give to every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. God knows every motive of the heart, every mitigating circumstance, every opportunity, and gives a perfect judgment. And those outside of Christ one day will receive a perfect judgment from God. It's a warning not to presume upon the next moment of life, but to throw yourself upon Jesus now, to truly believe in Him, to transfer trust from anything in your life that you could possibly do to Jesus alone through your salvation. And while God exercises great care, patience, and love, we are also be aware that there's a time when that ends. Notice also in verses 24 and 25, but to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold to this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. Again, perseverance. There were those there who had not embraced what he calls the deep things of Satan. Those things are probably this woman's false prophetic teachings, which she presented as profound prophetic ministry, mysteries, and a ministry of great insight. Jesus said, don't lay any other burden on them other than to shun the evil teachings of this false teacher. The language is reminiscent of the decree of the council in Jerusalem when they're writing to the Gentiles. We don't lay any other burden on you except these things. In fact, one of the dangers of legalism that comes into the Christian life so easily is it lays extra burdens on people. Trivializes true righteousness, makes minor things a test of righteousness and the litmus test of godliness. And it lays burdens beyond Scripture. Finally, we see Jesus encouraging them with a promise. Verses 26 to 29. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I give authority over the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces. Even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Here is an allusion again to Psalm 2. It's a messianic psalm talking about Jesus' rule. Simon Kistemacher comments, doing the will of God as revealed in His Word, being faithful, knowing Jesus, keeping His works to the end of cosmic time. That's Jesus' charge given to the church. And then the promise given to the overcomer is buttressed by the allusion and citation of blessings from Psalm 8. Psalm 2, verse 8, right in there, 2, 8, which says, ask of me and I'll make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. By virtue of our spiritual union with Christ, we share in that. Philip Hughes, in commenting on this, said, the power of the redeemed is identified with the power of the Redeemer. His glory becomes their glory, His rule their rule. The bright morning star that is given to the believer is Jesus Himself. Revelation 22:16 says, I, Jesus, have sent an angel to testify to you about these things to the churches. I am the root and descendant of David, the bright and morning star. And there is a subtle connection to, again, an Old Testament prophecy, messianic prophecy, in Numbers 24:17, where Balaam, prophesying what he really wasn't planning to prophesy, said, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down the sons of Sheth. Symbols of star and rod, scepter, all symbols of royalty. Believers share in Christ's royalty by virtue of their spiritual union with Him. If you're in Christ, if you believe in Him, there's your future. Jesus warns this church against compromise with the sinful culture in which they live. Apparently, this woman calling herself a prophet in the midst of their church, teaching that compromise. That same warning applies to God's people all throughout history. It applies to us today. We live in a culture around us, in which we see all types of things that are completely contrary to God's law. Whether we're dealing with abortion or sexual immorality or transgenderism and all those things going on, we're not to compromise with those points. The story is told about a hunter had his gun aimed at a large bear and was ready to pull the trigger. Just then the bear spoke in a soft, soothing voice and said, isn't it better to talk than to shoot? Why don't we negotiate the matter? What is it you want? The hunter lowered his rifle and said, well, I'd like a fur coat. The bear said, well, that's good. I think that's something we could talk about. All I want is a full stomach. Well, they sat down to talk it over. And a little while later, the bear walked away alone. The negotiations had been successful. The bear had a full stomach, and the hunter was inside a fur coat. Well, when the church compromises on points of Christian ethics, particularly those that are the key issues of the day, or compromises the truthfulness of the Bible as a revelation from God, or allows falsehood to permeate the church and not challenge it, it soon destroys the church. One of the warnings that comes out throughout these letters is Jesus said, I'll remove your lampstand, which is the church, that church. And if you don't change these things, you'll cease to be as a church. And that's a warning to all of God's people throughout history. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the salvation that we have in Jesus. That for those who are in Christ, we have the morning star. We are in spiritual union with Him. And His work is complete and perfect. And as we believe in Him, we know for certain that our sins are forgiven. And upon death, we immediately go into your presence in heaven and await that future resurrection and the new heavens and the new earth. We pray that you would work in us greater perseverance and give us the grace to continue and to be faithful to you. We pray that for anyone who may not know Jesus, be listening to this, that you would open their heart to the gospel and bring them to saving faith in Jesus. In Jesus' name.